Open your Bibles with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And like last week, I'm going to ask you to listen intently. We have a lot of material to cover. Plus, if you did not hear the message last Sunday, I encourage you very much to go back and get a copy of the message that we delivered last Sunday. We have it on a unique DVD now. It's called The Old Covenant is Abolished and We Are Under a New, Better, and Everlasting Covenant. We looked at Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at Hebrews chapter 8. And that, I believe, is a foundational message for the messages that are yet to come. And so I encourage you to get this DVD and to watch it again. You cannot appreciate the message today until you have heard the message that I preached last Sunday that I just held in my hand here, The Old Covenant is Abolished. So this is a follow-up to that message. We are going to confine our discussion today mostly to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Let's begin in verse 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4 to begin with. For the law, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, of course, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Notice that Paul said the law was a shadow of good things to come. That's all it was. That's all it was ever intended to be. It is a shadow of good things to come. The good things to come was the new covenant through Jesus Christ. That was which was to come. But the Old Testament law was a shadow. Not the image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year make the comers thereunto perfect. Those laws, those Old Testament covenants could not save the people that came to offer those animal sacrifices. Could not give them spiritual perfection. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Question. If they could have saved the hearers, the adherents, the worshipers, then why did they continue to offer those sacrifices year after year after year after year? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. If the law was able to purge the soul of sin, there would be no need for another sacrifice. But it didn't, and it couldn't. In those sacrifices, verse 3, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every time they went to make their sacrifices, they were reminded of their sin. They were reminded of the presence of their sin. They were reminded of the guilt of their sin. They were reminded of the judgment upon their sin. For it is not possible, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So the entire Old Testament law, including the animal sacrifices of which Paul is speaking specifically, was a shadow of things to come. And could not take away sins. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, Christ, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Jesus didn't come to offer another animal sacrifice. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. That is his physical body, his incarnation, God in flesh. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Even though God is the one that gave them the command to offer these sacrifices, they brought God no pleasure, because there is no redemption in the sacrifice of bulls and of goats. The blood of animals cannot cleanse man from his sin. I have no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices. Somehow or another, we need to take this verse and maybe get it in the put it in a trailer in the back of one of those airplanes and fly it around these Christian Zionist churches that are encouraging people to give their hard-earned money to Israel in order that they might build a third temple, in order to do what? To offer animal sacrifices. Thou hast had no pleasure in these sacrifices of animals. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me in the Old Testament book of Psalms to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure thereunto, which are offered by the law. In case there's any confusion about these sacrifices that he's referring to, he says, which are offered by the law. Notice again in verse 8, he says that there is no pleasure in these offerings. That's the second time in those three quick verses that he said, I find no pleasure in these sacrifices. There is no pleasure. And thou hast never found pleasure in those sacrifices, taking it past tense. From the time those sacrifices began, he took no pleasure in them. They are but shadows of things to come. They cannot make the worshiper perfect. They cannot take away sins. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. The will of God, of course, is that he offer himself a sacrifice for our sins once for all. We'll get to that. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. You need to underline that. He taketh away the first. What was the first? The first covenant, the law of Moses. He taketh it away. He taketh it away. What did we learn last week from Ephesians chapter 2 and from Hebrews chapter 8? That the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament law, was abolished. And we saw that word used. It was abolished. Now here he says, it is taken away. The old covenant is taken away. Let me say it again. The old covenant is taken away. Let me hear you say it. The old covenant is taken away. Do you understand that? If you do, you are one of a very small minority of Christians who understand that. The old covenant has been abolished. It has been taken away. He has taken away the first, that he may establish the second. What is the second? It is the new covenant in Jesus Christ. He has taken away the Mosaic covenant, and he has established the new covenant in Christ. By the which, the new covenant in Christ, the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. Now, I'm going to give you what John Gill said about verse 8. Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein. This is a recapitulation of what is said before. And all kind of sacrifices are mentioned to show that they were all imperfect and insufficient and are abolished. And the abrogation of them is expressed in the strongest terms as that God would not have them and that he took no pleasure in them. John Gill, close quote. Verse 9, this is what Gill says. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. The sense is that God has taken away and abolished the law that he might establish the gospel. He has caused the first covenant to vanish away, that place might be found for the second or a new covenant. He has changed and abrogated the priesthood of Aaron that he might confirm the unchangeable priesthood of Christ. He has taken away that which was spoken of in the above citation, namely sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, and sin offerings. These he has removed and rejected as insignificant and useless, that he might establish what is mentioned in the second place, namely the will of God, which is no other than the sacrifice of Christ offered up according to the will of God, by the which his will is done. Close quote. He took away the first, that he might establish the second. The Old Testament law is abolished. Totally, absolutely, thoroughly, completely abolished. Verse 10 is a really important verse. By the which will we are sanctified, the new covenant in Christ, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Once for all. This verse by itself, and it's not by itself, it's one of scores of scriptural passages. But this verse by itself destroys thoroughly, completely, and absolutely the Jewish priesthood and sacrifices. Destroys them. Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross as the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, puts an eternal end to Jewish priesthood and sacrifices. Number two, this verse by itself literally, completely, and thoroughly destroys the Roman mass. Destroys it. The Roman mass becomes absolutely useless and a mockery of truth. It is absolutely, positively obliterated. The offering of Christ has sanctified us once for all. Amen. Thirdly, this verse by itself destroys the lose salvation false doctrine that so many Christians suffer from. Think about this. If it is possible, if it is possible to lose the eternal salvation given us as an eternal gift of God by grace, the only way, I repeat, the only way we could ever regain that salvation would be for Christ to come and sacrifice himself for our sins again. But this Jesus will never do. His sacrifice was once for all. I do not know anyone who teaches that a Christian can lose his salvation, who believes that once that salvation is lost, it can never be regained. They all teach that in order to be resaved, all you got to do is go through the first steps again. You got to get rebaptized if they teach baptismal regeneration. Or you've got to rejoin the church again. Or you've got to rededicate yourself again. Whatever. You got to go through it again, and then you can enjoy salvation again. And then if you lose it again, then you got to do it again. And there's people, these poor folks, who've been taught this foolish, damnable doctrine, who are suffering, going through hell on earth, in their conscience and in their heart, getting saved over and 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 over again because of this false teaching that they're hearing in their pulpits. When the Bible is very clear, verse 10, read it again. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering, that would be Jewish priest, of course, under the Levitical priesthood, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. How many times have we read that so far? Cannot take away sin. Can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And to understand that verse, you need to go back and familiarize yourself with the message from last Sunday. If you don't remember, we talked about how it was necessary for Jesus, after he suffered on the cross and rose from the dead, that he had to go back to heaven and to be seated at the right hand of the Father in the holies of heaven, there serving as our great high priest. And that is what this is referring to. He is the great high priest of all believers for all time and for all eternity. These other priests came ministering the sacrifices again and again and again and again, and they never did take away sins. This man, through the sacrifice of himself, once for all, seated at the right hand of the Father, serves as our great high priest, not a priest after the order of Levi, not a Levitical priesthood, but a Melchizedekan priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, without beginning or without ending, an eternal priest for all believers once for all. You don't need a Jewish priest. You don't need a Jewish sacrifice. You don't need a Catholic priest. You don't need a Protestant preacher. There is one who has given himself a sacrifice for your sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did it once for all. And the salvation that he has given us by grace through faith, which comes from Christ above, is once for all. Jesus is not going to come back to the cross and die all over again. He did it once for all, and thank God the salvation he gives us in Christ is once for all. Let no man deceive you by any means, beloved. Verse 11. Every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Again, quoting Old Testament scripture. All right, let me read Adam Clark's comment on this verse, verse 13. Till his enemies be made his footstool. Listen very carefully. Till all that oppose this high priesthood, Jesus' priesthood, and sacrificial offering, Christ on the cross, shall be defeated, routed, and confounded, and acknowledge in their punishment the supremacy of his power as universal and eternal king, who refused to receive him as their atoning and sanctifying priest. There is also an oblique reference here to the destruction of the Jews, which was then at hand. For Christ was about to take away the second with an overwhelming flood of desolations. I am restudying and rereading the historical record of the destruction of Jerusalem. As I told you last Sunday in the message, Paul was alluding to the destruction of Jerusalem in the verses that we read last week, and how that this book, that this letter to the Hebrews, was written, I think 65 A.D. last week. Somewhere between 62 and 65 A.D. this book was written. The destruction of Jerusalem took place in 70 A.D. So when Adam Clark references what Paul is saying here, till he makes his enemies his footstool. This is a reference, of course, to all enemies of Christ who reject Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his eternal priesthood in heaven for us. But specifically, he references the coming destruction of the ones who crucified him and the ones who rejected him and the ones who had blasphemed him and who had continued to try and deceive the early church into retreating back into the old covenant of what was about to happen to them. I am preparing a message devoted to the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm going to be preaching that in a few weeks. I'm going to go into great historical detail, and I'm going to show you what God was doing with the destruction of Jerusalem and how significant it was to the establishment of the new covenant for the church. How that it was a necessity, and that God gave to the church the greatest of signs that the old covenant had been thoroughly, totally annihilated, and that a new covenant of grace through Christ had come and had permanently been established by God for us. It is a truth that is so profound, and dare I say, so wonderful in its significance, that the understanding of it will strengthen the church, the true church, in a way that almost nothing else will do. And whenever we deal with this, and I give you the truth of this, I believe that many of you, the Holy Spirit will turn on the light of understanding in your hearts and minds, and you will see the significance of that event and what it accomplished in establishing the church and the new covenant for us. This is what Paul is alluding to in this passage when he talks about until he makes his enemies his footstool. He did that on 70 AD. He made his enemies his footstool. And one day, that same Jesus is coming again, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he once more is going to make his enemies his footstool. Count on it! Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering. John Gill writes this about verse 14. That is, who are sanctified by God the Father, or who are set apart by him in eternal election. Eternal election. Dearly beloved, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before God said, let there be light, in creation week, we were chosen in him. Before God created the animal kingdoms of the earth. We were chosen in Him. Before Adam and Eve were created, we were chosen in Him. Before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ. And Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, once for all, forever and forever and forever, perfected those of us who have been sanctified in Christ, who are set apart by Him in eternal election from the rest of the world for His own use, service, and glory, to a state of grace and holiness here and happiness hereafter. These Christ, by His sacrifice, has perfected and has perfectly fulfilled the law in and for them. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. Romans 10:4. Jesus completely fulfilled the law. Every jot, every tittle of the law that man could never, ever keep. Jesus kept and fulfilled totally. And by faith in Christ and the grace given us by God, the perfection of Christ, the perfection of the law in Christ, has been placed in us. We are perfect in Christ. We are holy in Christ. We are righteous in Christ. What in the world could you and I do to improve on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? What could we do? All of our righteousnesses, plural, Isaiah 64:6, are as filthy rags. And the Hebrew word for filthy rags is filthy. And I'm not even going to define it for you. Look it up in a Hebrew dictionary for yourself. All of our righteousnesses, the best we can do, are as filthy rags. These people who think they are earning salvation through their goodness, through their outward obedience to the law, how deceived they are. And how poor they are. How wretched they must be when, after they have done the very best they know how to do, their conscience tells them they have fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into heaven. Oh, the Pharisees and the scribes, the moral of the moral, the pure of the pure, the holy of the holy, the pious of the pious, the righteous of the righteous. Unless your righteousness exceed theirs, he said, you'll in no case enter in. Because the Pharisees, like everyone else, their righteousness are as filthy rags. There is only one who is perfectly righteous. There's only one who is perfectly holy. There is only one who is perfectly pure. And that is the precious Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith in Him, God bestows upon us His righteousness. God takes our sin and puts that upon Him and then gives us His righteousness and puts that upon us. He has perfectly justified them from all things, and that forever. Which shows the continued virtue of Christ's sacrifice in all generations to all the elect of God and the fullness and duration of their salvation. And so Christ, by His one sacrifice, did what the law and all of its sacrifices could not do. Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read this for you. You can turn to it if you'd like. Jude chapter 1, verse 1. There's only one chapter, so it's kind of hard to miss it. It's the first verse. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Here we go. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you look like you've been pickled. But you, if you have been called to the grace of God and have received Christ by faith in His sacrifice on the cross, you are preserved in Christ. Look up the Greek word for preserved. And here's what you'll read. To guard so as to prevent escaping. To guard so as to prevent escaping. We are preserved in Jesus Christ. He guards us and prevents us from escaping His grace. Hallelujah! Don't you feel sorry for these millions of disinformed, misinformed, uninformed Christians who are struggling for their salvation, who are trying and never able to get there. And then if they get there, they lose it. And then they got to try all over again and again and again. And they spend their whole life in doubt and failure. Because in the flesh, no flesh can be justified. Pity them. What a miserable existence it is. Oh, how the preachers have wronged them by not teaching them the wonderful grace of God, the magnificence of the sacrifice of Christ, who once for all gave Himself for our sins, an eternal sacrifice, and who once for all has bestowed upon us the grace of God bestowed through faith in Jesus Christ to grant to His children eternal, everlasting, never-ending salvation. Oh, glory to God. The liberty we have in Christ. The truth we have. Why in the world would any believer who understands these truths want to go back to that which was abolished? Really? You want to go back to the sacrifices? You want to go back to the works of the law? You're going to go back to that which could provide no profit and could not save? You want to put yourself back under that which condemns you? Amen. You want to leave the liberty and the security that we have in Christ to go back to something that God never took pleasure in to begin with? It was only a shadow of something better, a teacher, a schoolmaster of something better. When we go back and study the Old Testament law, we learn of that which Christ did for us. We learn through the examples of the Old Testament and the experiences of the Old Testament that which God has for us and that which God did for us. Everything in the Old Testament is a teacher, a pointer to Christ for our learning, for our instruction. And yet people today in this Zionist Christianity, they want to go back. And they celebrate the feast days. They celebrate the new moons. As believers in Jesus Christ, there's only one thing we need to be celebrating, and that is Jesus Christ and the salvation He has given us by His grace. Celebrate that! Amen. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that He said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Not on tables of stone, but in their hearts. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is a reference back to Jeremiah 31 that we quoted last Sunday. Now, where remission of these is, sin, iniquity, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. What, if there's no more sin to offer sacrifices for, there's no more offerings to give. Let me ask you something. If you have a house payment, and your house is paid off, the mortgage is paid in full, are you going to keep making payments? I mean, I know not everyone is the sharpest bulb in the drawer, but are you going to keep making payments on a mortgage that's already been paid off? Let me hear you. Of course not. Why would a Christian try to continue to make payments on sins that have already been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have a free access to God through faith in Christ. You don't need to go to that priest. Dear friend, You can go straight to God through Christ. You don't need the Virgin Mary to take you to Jesus. You don't need any clergyman. You don't need any spiritual leader to take you to the Father. We go to the Father through one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And through His sacrifice, His redemption, His gift of grace to us, we have free and open access to the Father. The veil has been rent in two, has been torn away. We no longer need another human being to represent us before God. We are kings and priests with Christ. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and speak to our Heavenly Father as face to face and petition Him of that which He has laid on our hearts. We have direct access to God through Christ. And having a high priest, verse 21, over the house of God, that's Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he that is faithful that promised. Let us draw near. Draw near to God, beloved, and he will draw near to you. Draw near. Draw near. Draw near. There's nothing to separate you now from your Heavenly Father. You stand before Him in the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He invites you to come before Him. He wants you to come before Him. The way is open. Draw nigh. Why would you not? Why would you not draw nigh? What in the world would make you not want to draw nigh to your Savior and to your Heavenly Father? Why would you want to run away from Him? Why would you want to avoid Him? Draw nigh to Him. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The Campbellites love to use verses like this to try and convince us that baptism saves us. That we must be baptized in water to achieve or obtain salvation. False gospel. Run from any man that tells you you must be baptized in water to be saved. He is a false prophet. In John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, I'd like for you to turn to that passage and let me read this to you in conjunction with Hebrews 10:22. Jesus said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, capital S, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because the Jesus was not yet glorified. That living water, that pure water, is the Holy Spirit of God. All three members of the Godhead participate in our redemption. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They all participate in our redemption. And here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, providing that living water, as it's called in John chapter 7 and referred to here in Hebrews chapter 10. Open your Bibles, one more passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm just about done. That doesn't necessarily mean anything, but I am just about done. Verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison," we'll save that for another day, "which sometimes were disobedient, "when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." And the Campbellites will say, "See, we're saved by water." Keep reading. "The like figure, shadow, type, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." See? Keep reading. "Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Baptism does not put away the filth of the flesh, the sin of the flesh. Baptism does not cleanse from sin. Baptism does not purge sin. Baptism does nothing to save from sin. It is a figure of our salvation. We are saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not baptism. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience after we have accepted Christ by faith and receive salvation by faith. We submit to believers' baptism willfully, happily, in the answer of a good conscience and a testimony to all who observe and say, "By that baptism, I am buried with Christ. I am resurrected with Christ, and I am saved by the resurrection and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." It is a testimony. It is a figure of real salvation, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. The New Testament nowhere teaches that we are saved by water baptism. It's always by grace through faith, minus and plus nothing. Not. Not good works, not the Ten Commandments, not the Jewish law, not church membership, not catechism, not baptism, nothing. Jesus and Jesus only. Faith and faith alone. Adam Clark writes this. I like this particular commentary on this verse in 1 Peter. "Noah and his family were saved by water. Now, as the waters of the flood could not have saved Noah and his family had they not made use of the ark, so the water of baptism saves no man. But as it is the means of his getting his heart purified by the Holy Spirit and typifying in him that purification." What saved Noah and his family? The ark on top of the water, through the water. The ark represents the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in the ark. They were not in the water. If they were in the water, they would have died. They were in the ark. We're in Christ. He is our ark of salvation. The ark was not immersed in the water. Had it been so, they must have perished. But it was borne up on the water and sprinkled with the rain that fell from heaven. It is not the sprinkling, washing, or cleansing the body that can be of any avail to the salvation of the soul, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. The internal evidence and external proof that the soul is purified by the labor of regeneration. Great quote. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Hebrews 4:14 is a similar verse. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Okay, I'm about done, truly. Albert Barnes, listen carefully. I'm going to be done in less than 5 minutes. You haven't heard me say that before. Time me. It is evident, Albert Barnes, it is evident that those whom he wrote were suffering persecution, and that there was great danger that they would apostatize. These persecutions came from the Jews, and the aim was to induce them to return to their former Jewish doctrines. In view of all of this, the apostle adds that they should hold fast the profession of their faith without being shaken by their trials or by the arguments of their enemies. We have the same inducement to hold fast the profession of our faith. We have the same Savior and the same prospect of heaven. Albert Barnes. These persecutions came from the Jews, and the aim was to induce them to return to their former Jewish doctrines. Written in AD 65. It could have just as easily been written in 2019. Because the same Judaizers that attempted to displace the faith of the first century believers whom Paul addresses in this epistle are attempting to displace the faith of 21st century believers. They're seducing us to go back to the law. Back to the old covenant. And the seduction is very real, very strong, and very pervasive. And the appeal of Paul to the Hebrew believers, and my appeal to you today, hold fast your profession. Do you hear me? Hold fast your profession. Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast. Let's stand for prayer.